Thank you, Soli Deo Gloria Choir. Meaning to God alone be the glory, that was wonderful. Here at DPC, we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, that it is our only guide to all of life, our only guide to all of our faith, everything we do and everything we believe. So let me ask that you open your Bibles with me. John chapter 14 is where we are today. Back to John 14. If you're using the Bible that's under the chair in front of you, page 901. Throughout the days of his ministry, the Lord Jesus would occasionally tell his disciples, give his disciples little hints, little indications of something that would eventually happen, something that they would see with their own eyes. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. Once in John chapter 6, Jesus had just been teaching, and what he taught was rather difficult and challenging for people. And his disciples were all grumbling about, that was a hard saying. Who can receive that hard saying? And Jesus listened to their grumbling for a little bit, and then he looked at them and said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Another time, in John 7 and 8, two different times, Jesus said to his opponents, the Pharisees, but in the hearing of his disciples, he told his opponents, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." He also passed a certain point, about midtime in his ministry. Past that point, he began to repeatedly tell his disciples that when they made their final trip to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be crucified. He's always saying, "I'm going to be lifted up, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to be resurrected." But because of a certain stubbornness of mindset, of how they thought that the story was going to go, the story that they were in with Jesus, because of the stubborn mindset of how they thought the story would go, they just could not, or they would not accept it. They would not absorb it. They would not grasp what he was saying to them. But now, on this night that we have been studying in this sermon series, we're in a sermon series right now, John 13 through John 17, which all takes place on one night. It's that Thursday night, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross. And on this final night with his disciples, he has finally made himself to be understood by them. They finally understand that he really is about to leave. They now finally get it. And do you remember how they've been responding? They have been wallowing in misery. They have been scared to death. They are afraid that they're about to be abandoned like orphans. And Jesus has been comforting them. Remember chapter 14, verse 1, he looked at his men and he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And as we've said a couple of times by now, after that amazing command, in the paragraphs that follow that, these are the most amazing, the most thrilling, the most magnificent paragraphs that you will find in your whole Bible. And we have now really slowed down the rate at which we're going through these verses at this point in the series, because what we are looking at now, this is like trying to drink in the Pacific Ocean, putting the Pacific Ocean inside of a Dixie cup. There is so much here. It is so very deep. It is the very heart of our faith. So we are slowing down so we might ponder it and apply it well. I'm not going to review the whole of what we've looked at in the last few weeks, but remember that just recently, Jesus has been talking to them a lot about his Father. Remember, he was saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him," which then leads to yet another interruption of the final discourse. Remember last week, I told you that when I'm trying to outline the final discourse, I get really upset with these disciples, because I want to know where Jesus was going next, but they keep interrupting him. And if you're keeping count, this is number three. First, it was Peter who interrupted, and then Thomas interrupted, and now it is Philip. But remember, Jesus always makes wise and wonderful use of every interruption to land certain teachings, to land certain revelations more deeply, more acutely. So each and every interruption is always a blessing, including this one. Please stand. John 14, we are looking at verses 8 and 9 today. Remember again, Jesus was just talking a good deal about his Father. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Thus far, God's word for today. Let's pray. Creator God, Redeemer God, your word promises us that sin shall one day come to absolutely nothing, that one day all wickedness will cease, and that those who remain in sin will be cut off, but that your gracious word will remain forever. May we today, O Lord, be found in your word, believing your word, and living in your word, and in the witness of Christ to which it points us. Lord, may we be in your word now with joy and with delight and with love and with faith and with a certain hope of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I can't recall if I've ever mentioned the name C.S. Lewis to you all before. Maybe not, I don't know. But he is someone that I tend to love a lot, respect a lot, kind of a spiritual father in the faith to me. And one of the things I love most about him is very well articulated in this quote that I'm about to borrow from somebody and read to you. The setting of what this is talking about is World War II. World War II. Alone, in a seemingly hopeless war, against an implacable Nazi enemy, with bombs raining down on London, one man stepped up to the microphone amidst all the chaos and addressed his nation on the subject of Christianity. That man was C.S. Lewis, and the talks he delivered on the BBC radio network more than 75 years ago would become what is perhaps his best-known book, Mere Christianity. Lewis actually detested the radio, as he would later detest the television. He absolutely detested both of those things. But he knew that he could reach more people through radio. He would reach some people through radio that he would never reach because they would never be the kind of people who would pick up and actually read one of his books. So when he was asked to give this series of talks on the BBC radio network during World War II, he said yes. And for some time during the war, every Wednesday evening, for 15 minutes, from 7:45 p.m. to 8 o'clock p.m., C.S. Lewis was on the BBC radio network all over England. And his rich voice, he had this rich, deep voice, full of vitality and full of life. And when you heard him, you knew that he was obviously very well educated, but he was also very earthy, and he was very witty, and he was very humble, and people would just drink it in. There's all sorts of stories. Bartenders throughout England, about 7:44, they would call out to all the patrons who were in the pub and say, "Hey, everybody be quiet. I want silence. I'm turning the radio on. This bloke has great things to say. I want everybody listening to it." And the soldiers and everybody else who was in the pub that night, they would sit there in total silence for 15 minutes while a professor of English literature from Oxford University would talk to them over the radio about Christianity. There's all sorts of amazing stories like that. During this time, Lewis's voice was the second most recognizable voice in all of England, second only to Winston Churchill. In a hopeless time, when it seemed like everything was under attack, everything you love is under attack, and people were abandoning faith in God, people were walking away from the church left and right during this time. You know, church and Christianity, it doesn't work anymore. It's not practical anymore in this modern age. During that time, one man stepped up to the microphone amid all the chaos, and he addressed his nation, which really wasn't actually his nation, he's Irish, but he addressed the nation of England on the subject of Christianity. You know what? I think that we are at a time in history now that is very much like that time in history then. I would suggest to you that history does not so much repeat itself, as some people say, but history just kind of rhymes with itself from time to time throughout history. History rhymes with itself. And we are very much at a time right now that is rhyming with that time in World War II in England. But this time, it's not a physical war so much that's causing all this anxiety and all this hopelessness and all this walking away from the church that we see everywhere in America right now. It's not a physical war that's causing all that. It's a spiritual war. It's a very intense spiritual war. A few weeks ago, we talked about the deaths of despair phenomenon that's going on right now in our culture. Remember this? That for 3 years in a row now, the life expectancy of Americans has been dropping. The last time the life expectancy of Americans dropped for 3 years in a row was actually during World War I, and when there was a Spanish flu pandemic. It was disease and war that was killing everybody. But now it's not external forces that are dropping our American life expectancy. It's internal forces. It's all this anxiety and hopelessness. It's suicide. And it's drug overdoses and things like that. Well, let me bring you a few more indicators of what's going on right now in our culture, why some very thoughtful interpreters of our culture, both believers and unbelievers, why some very thoughtful interpreters of our culture are suggesting that we are now entering into a new era in American history. It's an era that some people are calling the era of neo-paganism, or new paganism. I'm about to give you several bullet points. If there's something we're going to say here this morning that you would like some more information on, just see me later. I'd be happy to point you to the resources I can. This is what's going on in your culture right now. There's an amazing rise right now in American culture of occultic ideas and occultic practices. In fact, according to recent research, 6 in 10 Americans, that would be a majority, 6 in 10 Americans now believe one or more of the 4 main occultic ideas. This is also going on right now. Of course, there is a radical decline in sexual morality in our land. The kind of radical decline in sexual morality that always, and without exception, leads to the crumbling of a culture. There's an old academic paper that's getting more play right now than it's seen in a long time. It's an old academic paper written by an anthropologist in which he studied 85 different human civilizations throughout all of history, throughout all of the planet Earth. And he demonstrated how when sexual morality has a radical decline, the culture always, and without exception, starts to crumble. And it only begins to rebuild itself when they regain a sense of sexual sanity. That's how sexuality, as God's good gift of sexuality, is part of the glue that holds a culture together. That's how God made us. We are also right now related to that, very much in the midst of a very intentional effort to normalize what the Bible calls sexual sin, what the Bible calls sexual immorality, to normalize these things in the minds of our children. And this intentional effort is seen in all over the place. It's seen in school curricula. It is seen in a national trend right now called Drag Queen Story Hour at the local libraries all across America. It's seen in entertainment trends and so forth. There's also a huge rise right now in legislative efforts to force Christian business owners to affirm what the Bible calls as sin, to give 100% complete and utter affirmation to what the Bible calls sin, or to go out of business. If you want to read more about that, see what's going on in Texas right now. There's a growing worldview in our culture right now that government is our savior in all things, that in all of our society's ills, government will provide the solution. Just a week and a half or so ago, there were two political rock stars in one of the two big political parties who posted this plan, their plan for the future of our politics on a website. Of course, it was roundly mocked by everybody, including members of their own party. So they took it down like 2 days later. But if you look at what this plan is all about, it promises everything imaginable to people, even to people, as the plan says, who are unwilling to work. It promises everything imaginable to them, while at the same time also promising the complete dismantling of our current economy with no replacement plan in place. But it's all just supposed to magically happen because Washington decrees it to be so. Within about a week or so of when that plan was posted, our national debt topped $22 trillion for the first time in history, by the way. People of all stripes were mocking that relentlessly and very amusingly, but it's really no laughing matter because that's a worldview. And that worldview is growing like crazy right now in our culture. Government is our savior. The Center for Disease Control reported just a few months ago that Americans are now not having enough children to sustain our population. Our death rate is outpacing our birth rate, and that's actually being celebrated and encouraged and warmly received in various sectors of our culture. But every single place you look in the world where this is happening, where it's been happening for longer than it's happening here right now, in much of modern-day Europe and in Japan, when that happens to a culture, that is absolutely devastating in every conceivable way. Christian education, which seeks in the minds of children to uphold the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of gender, the sanctity of life, Christian education is being attacked and vilified right now in our culture. If you want to read more about that, see what just happened to our vice president's wife. Something else is going on in our culture, the celebration of the expansion of abortion law. Abortion law that's basically being expanded right now to become infanticide law. And it's being celebrated. If you want to know about that, look up what is rather demonically referred to as the Reproductive Health Act. And we could definitely go on. We could keep going with that. We're going to move on to other stuff now, but I think that sufficiently makes the point that everywhere you look right now, what was once honored in our culture is now being considered shameful in our culture. There's a cultural rush to do that. And there's also a cultural rush that what was once considered shameful in our culture is now to be honored in our culture. What we are looking at here is the decivilization of our society. And just like in ancient times, back in the pagan Roman Empire, when all these same things were happening and more, remember, history doesn't so much repeat itself, it just rhymes with itself every once in a while. This is a time, just like C.S. Lewis in World War II, this is a time when Christians need to be stepping up to the microphone and addressing, in the midst of all the chaos, addressing our nation, our neighbors, bearing witness in word and in deed, in faith and in life. We must be bearing witness right now. Now, don't misunderstand how I'm saying all that. I am not fretting before you this morning. I'm not fuming. I'm not fussing. I'm not brooding. Actually, I think this is kind of an amazing time in history to be a Christian right now. When you read different parts of history and what it was like for God's people in different parts and world places in the world throughout history, I think this is an amazing time in history to be a Christian right now. And actually, I'm kind of thrilled that when I have opportunity to have conversations about the Christian faith with unbelievers right now, those conversations are so much more lively. They are so much more sharpening than they were, say, 20 years ago. It pretty much, you can't help for it to be so much more lively and sharpening now than it was 20 years ago. But here's my question for you this week. I always try to give you what I think is one thoughtful question every week. This is my question for you this week. In this kind of cultural moment, what are we to do? What shall we do? What is our first plan? I'm going to suggest to you this morning, let's point the world, let's point our neighbors to the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Maybe I'm familiar with some of you, that phrase, it's an old theological phrase. In general, it means the ultimate revelation of God, the ultimate knowledge of God. It also has a more specific meaning. It means, more specifically, when you step into heaven for the first time and you see God for the first time, the beatific vision. You're looking at God for the first time ever with your own eyes. But generally, the ultimate knowledge, the ultimate revelation of God is how we're going to use it today. Look at verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us! Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Though it may not always be willing to admit as much, this is actually the ultimate question that the world is always asking. Underneath all the other questions, this is the ultimate question the world is always asking. Is God real? If he is real, is he at work? And if he is at work, where exactly? What can you tell me about this God? How can I understand this God? How can I believe in this God? Where exactly has this God shown himself to me? Can you point me somewhere where I can understand this God? Those questions express the longing, the deepest longing of the human heart in every single age. What Philip requests here, show us the Father, isn't that pretty much exactly what Moses requested in a very different age that Pastor Rick read to us earlier today? Please show me your glory. This is what humanity is always asking. Because we are made in God's image. We were made, you and I were made to actually see God. We were made to know God. We were made to walk with God. We were made to have fellowship with God, actually. And when we finally do see him and know him and walk with him and have fellowship with him, then we will realize that this is, in fact, the life for which we were made. This is that elusive thing that our souls are always hungering for and always thirsting for. No matter how many toys we may get, there's always something else. There's always something empty. Please show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. The beatific vision. The problem is that when you are estranged from God, you are actually trying to run away from the very one for whom you were made. And this is what that looks like when you're always trying to run away from the very one for whom you were made. This is what it looks like. You seek eternity. You seek to somehow defeat death. But if you're running away from God, the best thing that you can do is just try not to think about it and avoid the subject and deny it and try to maybe just walk away from conversations where death is being discussed. It looks like this. You seek these God-given pleasures in life, pleasures for which you were made, pleasures in this world which humanity was made to inhabit. You are seeking God-given pleasures, but if you're running away from God, you tend to seek them in these twisted places and in these unnatural ways that God actually forbids you to try to enter into those pleasures in that way. And God is forbidding you to try to enter into those pleasures in that way, because if you do it in that broken way, it's going to lead to your destruction. And it's not going to be life-giving to you. And God made that pleasure so it might be life-giving to you. It looks like this. In your life, you're seeking meaning, and you're seeking hope, and you're seeking peace, and you're seeking love, and you're seeking joy. But these things can only be found in God, and you are looking everywhere else but. A few weeks ago on the youth retreat, when I was driving one of our big rental vans, taking a bunch of our students to the Presbytery youth retreat, we're driving, and there's a row of students right behind me and one beside me, and we're having a conversation on the way. And in that conversation, you know, they start abusing me in a nice, friendly, Christian, loving manner. You know, they start abusing me in some way. And parents, just note that the whole time of what I'm about to tell you, my hands did remain on the steering wheel, both hands. But so they're abusing me. And so I address myself to my phone, which is in the cup holder right here, and I say, "Hey, phone." I'm not going to say what it actually, because like your parent, your pockets and your purses would start talking maybe, but I said, "Hey phone, do you love me?" And the phone said, "Bing, you are looking for love in all the wrong places." But that's what we always do. That's what we always do. We're always looking for love in all the wrong places. We were made for God, and yet we're always running away from him. That is the dilemma. That's the misery of humanity and its sin. We're always looking for love in all the wrong places. We are anxiously looking for something. And we have to look for something. We can't help but look for something because we were made for that something. But we're looking for it in all the wrong places. That is the human condition under the curse. We won't allow ourselves to find it if we won't allow ourselves to come to God. And that's the way we are under the curse until we find the answer to which Jesus is everywhere pointing us in this chapter. Remember Augustine's comment, his quote from the very beginning of his Confessions that we quote here pretty often. "Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Look at verse 9. After Philip asked to see God, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If verse 8 expresses the ultimate question that the world is always asking, verse 9 expresses the ultimate answer that the church must give. In the midst of this swirling mess of a culture that we live in together right now, in the midst of all that, we must step up to the microphone. The way C.S. Lewis did in World War II, the way that the ancient Christians did in the pagan Roman Empire, we must step up to the microphone and we must say, we do not belong to either one of your big political parties. We don't belong to the right, we don't belong to the left, we don't belong to the Republicans, we don't belong to the Democrats. We don't belong to a what at all. We belong to a who. And let me tell you who he is. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And as he says right here, to know him is to know the Father. As we said last week at this point, the disciples are not yet fully perceiving what they have actually already come to know. They know Jesus. They have been with Jesus night and day now for 3 solid years, and yet they are still imagining that there is this mysterious chasm in between Jesus and the Father. There is no mysterious chasm in between Jesus and the Father. They are two distinct persons, yes, but they are two distinct persons in the Godhead, in the triune God. That's another sermon, but just talk to the senior highs about that, so you may ask them if you would like. But as he says here, to know Jesus is to know God the Father. Weirdly, it actually seems like Jesus' opponents were picking up on the fact that this is what Jesus was saying before his disciples really picked up on it. John chapter 10, Jesus says at one point, "I and the Father are one." Next thing we read, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Exactly. Exactly. Jesus is here telling Philip, "Philip, your request, show us the Father, your request serves no practical purpose. It doesn't give you anything that you don't already have. Do you not know me, Philip? We've been together for 3 years. Yes, you know me, Philip. You left everything in your life in order to follow me. Well, if you know me, you know the Father. Because the Father has made himself known to you through his word and through his Son. His Son, who is the incarnate word, became flesh. He became flesh that we might truly know him." Back in John chapter 12, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." You know, I once had a very young Christian challenge me with these words. "Well, if God really does care about me so much, if God really cares about what's going on in this world so much, then why doesn't he do something about all this?" You mean like, come down from heaven and bear upon his own body the curse for my sins, the curse for your sins, the curse for the whole world's sins, to stand in the place of just and righteous judgment in our place so that we can be delivered? That kind of thing? Why doesn't God do that kind of thing? God has certainly done something. We call it the gospel. But this is what we forget. We forget that there is no mysterious chasm between Jesus and the Father. Jesus has actually been showing Philip and everybody else who would look, he's been showing Philip the Father this whole time. In everything he does, he shows the Father. In everything he teaches, he is showing the Father. In his compassion towards sinners, when you read the Gospels, he is showing you the Father. In his anger at sin, especially the sin of religious hypocrisy, he is showing us the Father. In his revulsion over death, he is showing us the Father. And as he loves the outcast, he is showing us what the Father is like. As he touches the leper, he is showing us the Father. As he calms the storm, he is showing us the Father. As he says to the prostitute, "Your sins are forgiven." He is showing us the Father. As he receives little children to himself, he's showing us the Father. As he says to the whole world, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He is showing us the Father as he willingly and completely lays down his life and sacrifices himself in order to make all this mess right again. He is showing us the heart of the Father. Jesus has been constantly providing the very demonstration, the very vision that Philip is here seeking, that the whole world is seeking. The beatific vision. As we said last week, Jesus equals Christianity. This is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. This is the very heart of what the Bible everywhere teaches. That Jesus came down from heaven, and he came down to be the ultimate revelation, the ultimate disclosure, the ultimate unveiling of God for you and for me. Here's a helpful way, I think it's a helpful way, to remember what we're saying this morning. God is Christ-like. Usually when Christians use that phrase, Christ-like, we're talking, you know, amongst ourselves. You know, you ought to be more Christ-like. I ought to be more Christ-like. The church ought to be more Christ-like, and certainly all that is true. But think of it from the other side, the other angle today. God is Christ-like. If you want to know the God who is in heaven, this is what you need to do. You need to get to know Jesus. You need to consume at least some small part of the Gospels every single day, as we've been talking about here just recently. And in getting to know Jesus, you will get to know God. And when you're doing that, by the way, if you find that you have some idea in your head about God the Father, but you find that you cannot ground that idea, you cannot find that idea in the person and the work of Jesus, if you have some idea of who God is in your head, and it's contrary to what you're reading about Jesus, then that idea about God in your head is false, it is a lie, it is wrong, and it's something you need to repent of immediately. It's something from which you need to be delivered immediately. You are in desperate need of being delivered of a wrong idea of God. Just like C.S. Lewis in World War II, just like the ancient Christians in the pagan Roman Empire, history rhymes with itself. Here we are again. We're getting there. This is a moment when we desperately need to step up to the microphone and address our neighbors on the subject of Christianity. That is to say, on the subject of Jesus, who, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is the one who right now is holding up this entire universe by the word of his power. And this is what the world needs to hear from us. They need to hear from us that there is no God in heaven that is unlike Jesus. That was confusing. To put that more simply, they need to hear from us that the God who is in heaven is exactly like Jesus. He is exactly like what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is like Jesus. That's the only good news we have. It's the ultimate answer the church must give to the world's questions. Let's bear our witness to that. And this generation, this crazy generation, that is an amazing time to live on planet Earth as a Christian. Let's bear our witness to Jesus Christ faithfully and boldly. Let me pray for us. Oh God, what a Savior you sent us from heaven. We see here that as his grueling and harrowing death was fast approaching, he is not here turning inward upon himself, but he's devoting himself all the more to serving and comforting his people. May we point the world to Jesus. not to our religious ideas or our religious righteousness or our religious wisdom. May we point this world to Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.